We feel that we really want to tackle marriage, romantic relationships, and sexual identity. So that is what is being attacked with our young people. There has never been a generation today, a young generation, that has more social pressure with regards to sexuality than has ever been before. And now we need to be aware of that. We need to be praying into that. We need to be speaking about it. And so I thought a good way to start this month is to set the tone, to set the standard, in a sense. And so we're going to be talking about marriage today, because when you spend any time with the world or people in the world, something that you realize very quickly, I've been in a few conversations with Christians and non-Christians, and the sense that you get is that the church is just hateful towards people that that don't prescribe to a traditional godly marriage. One man married to one woman. We know all the scripture verses. You might be able to quote Romans chapter 1. If a man lies with another man, it is an abomination. And that is the truth. That is what it is in the Word of God. I'm not going to contradict that. But it is also very important, not just that we know what God hates, but we know why He stands for what He stands. Why is it that we as a church stand for marriage? And if you are in this church, okay, surprise, surprise, it's in our statement of faith, we believe that marriage is between one man and one woman. If you are a member of this church, you've signed a document to that effect. Okay, surprise, surprise. So you are stating that that is what you believe as well. Have you ever asked yourself, why do we believe that? Why does God consider anything outside of that traditional view, one man towards one woman? Why does He consider that to be an abomination? Why does God hate divorce? We know that He hates divorce. Why does He hate divorce? Okay, He doesn't just hate divorce because He's like, oh, you got a divorce. I hate you guys, right? There's a reason. There's something that He's holding of tremendous value that when we break it, it breaks His heart. And that's what we're going to discuss. I'm going to give you a case for marriage. And hopefully by the end of today, you will receive the fear of God. Okay, amen. Let's start in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27. You can open up your Bibles. I'm just going to quickly mention one verse in Genesis chapter 1, but we're going to spend most of our time in Genesis chapter 2. I've been going through the stories before the flood on and off for the last year, and there is so much to glean from these stories. And we'll discuss in Matthew just now that for Jesus, when there was an argument about marriage, His first response was not to get into a debate. His first response was, let's go back to the beginning. How were things intended? When God created Adam and Eve, how did He intend them to be together? How did He intend marriage to be? And it's a very good argument when you're reading through scripture in the New Testament and you're reading through a concept that is difficult to grasp. Sometimes a good question to go back to is, how did God intend this from the beginning? How are we supposed to relate to God? Fantastic question. A good follow-up question is, well, how did God intend to relate to us from the beginning? Do you understand what I'm saying? And we're going to look at that from a marriage perspective. So there's so much going on. And the media's got their say, and your friends got their say, and the teachers got their say. But before we get to them, let's ask God, how did He intend marriage to be from the beginning? Are you with me? Okay, fantastic. So we're going to start with a very simple verse Genesis 1 verses 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. What's very important to glean from this one singular verse, the sentiment is repeated in Genesis chapter 5 from verse 1 to 2. It's not just that you as an individual are made in the image of God. Okay, Amu is made in the image of God, but it's not just him. It's him and his wife together display the image of God, right? God made man in his own image, both male and female. And so when we look at a married couple, we are seeing the image of God, okay? When my wife, Monica, comiso, she's an introvert. She loves this. Don't worry about it. Okay? It's not me over here by myself that displays the image of God. This is the image of God. Do you understand? And so that there's a responsibility there right from the beginning as a husband to love your wives and honor her, cherish her. Why? Not just because she likes it, she does. Not just for her sake, but because I need to protect this. I have a responsibility to display first to my children and then to the community the image of God. Right? Wives, submit to your husbands. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Not because he deserves it. The Lord knows we don't sometimes. All the men say amen. Amen. It's not for him. Why do you submit to your husband? Out of reverence for Christ. Why is that? Because you, just as much as your husband, you also are going to stand in front of God and he's going to go, how did you show God to your children? Can we change the topic? How did you show the image of God to your community? Okay. So let's get to chapter Genesis 2. We're going to spend most of our time here. And remember, we're trying to get how did God intend this from the beginning. From the beginning, he made them male and female. Not just man. It's not just man that displays the image of God. It's male and female. Displays the image of God together. Fantastic. So I'm gonna jump it around a little bit in Genesis chapter 2, just for the sake of time. But let's read from verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of heaven and earth when they were created. In the day the Lord made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the garden the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, so let's paint this picture here. Scripture is painting this picture. If you read through Genesis 1, you get the same thing. God spends 6 days creating the heavens and the earth. Chapter 2, he makes man from the dust, breathes into his life. It's that ruach, breath of life, right? For all of creation, he spoke it into being. When it came to man, he breathed his very essence into man. And when you read through Genesis chapter 1, you read through Genesis chapter 2, you get the sense that everything that God had created was shna, was good, was perfect, without blemish. Okay? Not our definition of good. You know, you ask somebody, how was the movie? Oh, it was good. You know what you really, what they're really saying, it was average. Probably should have just stayed at home, right? When you read the word good in scripture, good means good, without evil. We don't have a comprehension for that. Even our intuitive sense of good is one that is tainted a little. But when God speaks of good, it is good without blemish, no evil. And so he creates the heavens and the earth. He declares that it is good. At the end of Genesis chapter 1, he says, it's very good. That's quite high praise coming from God. Genesis chapter 2 continues the story. There's this amazing sense of newness of life. And man is created, the pinnacle of God's creation. Man, Adam. And here he makes a very interesting statement in verse 18. You can go forward to verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Right? So all of creation is good. This is chapter 2 is before the fall. The fall happens in chapter 3. Everything is good. Everything is perfect. Everything is without blemish. Perfect, walking with God every day. But there's one thing that is not good. It is not good that man is alone. Why is it not good that man is alone? Sometimes we want to be alone. But why is it good that we are not alone? Because it's not about the man. From the beginning, God had this picture of man representing God. And God is not alone. God is in a unity with the Holy Spirit and Jesus. Do you understand? So if we're going to display the image of God, it's not just us in the singular form. It's not just me in the singular form. It's us in the plural form, right? We go back to Genesis 1 verse 27, okay? When people ask about where the Trinity is in the Old Testament, listen to this. So God created him in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. God said, blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 26, let us make man in our image. It's not singular, in my image. Let us make man in our image. Who's the crowd there? This is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, Jesus is here. Holy Spirit is here. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. There's a sense of plural, more than one. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Do you get this? The image of God is not in the singular, it's in the plural. And so when we're looking to the image of God, it's not in the individual person. It's in the plural. So when God says it's not good that man is alone, he's not saying, oh, shame, the man is lonely. That's not, it's not about man. Okay, sorry, guys. God is not concerned that Adam is lonely. Why is that not a factor? Because Adam is walking with God every day. This has nothing to do with Adam's loneliness. It has to do with that Adam by himself does not accurately portray the image of God. That is why it's not good. So let us make for him a helper. Who else is denoted as a helper in Scripture? Oh, starting to click here. Hey, That's why you should listen to your wives. They're like Google. They know everything. And finish your sentences. Or sandwiches, whatever. Okay. Where was I? Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." I will not make him a companion. I will not make him a wingman. I will not give him a dog. Okay? Man's best friend. I will give him a helper. The word is deliberate. When Scripture speaks about the Holy Spirit and describes the Holy Spirit as a helper, it is deliberate. It is not just me singular as a father that represents the image of God. It is this union with my wife. But if you've been to a wedding, a Christian wedding, if the pastor's doing his job, he will also tell you that a marriage is not just between a man and a woman. It is in union with Jesus Christ. Right? It's not just me and my wife. It is me and my wife with Jesus. Right? Do you see this? Three people involved. This is the image that we display. Okay. So, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought to them the man to see who would call. And whatever the man called, every living creature that was its name, the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up in its place in flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Okay, verse 27, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Okay? And this is where the whole idea of image is formed. God goes throughout creation. There's all sorts of beasts that work the field. There's all sorts of animals, but none of them are suitable. None of them are suitable, not just as a companion, but none of them will accurately stand with man and depict who God is. Are you with me? And so what he does is he takes a bit of Adam's flesh. And that also denotes Jesus. He's not just something that looks like God. He comes from God. Does that make sense? He is made out of God's very being. That's where we get that image that Jesus is God's son. It's not just that God looked around the world and was looking for somebody that didn't have a dad. Is that he took something from himself. Jesus is God because he was made from God, to God, for God, just as the Holy Spirit was. Does that make sense? And so it's the same thing with man and woman. This is not a conversation of who's most important or anything like that. It is a conversation that man was made in the image of God, has the ruach, breath of God, the very essence of God, and women come from that same lineage as well, so to speak. But the other important part is that God, in verse 27, at the end of verse 27, God brings Eve to man. And this is where marriage starts. That it is not just man who needs a buddy. It is and think about how strange the wording is here, because it's God that just took something out of Adam, but it doesn't say God is returning to what was Adam's in the first place, right? Thank you, Jesus. It is God brought woman to man. And so when you walk into a church, okay, maybe you've been in a church, I don't know if you've ever wondered, why does the father walk the bride down the aisle, assuming everything's gone well, and the parents are healthily married, right? Ideally, we're talking about an ideal picture. Why does the father walk the bride down? Because the father in that moment represents God. And he brings his daughter. I mean, that's one of the favorite parts for me, the ceremony. When you see the dad, he's all awkward, doesn't really like attention, but you can see how much he loves his daughter. Have you ever seen that? It's beautiful, right? And they walk down the aisle, and he shakes the guy's hand, looks him dead in the eyes, and you get the sense, you mess this up, I will kill you. My lekker, eh? Yeah, but I'll kill you. Yeah, but lekker. I'll kill you. Okay. Goes and sits down. Right? And it is not me that went and found my wife. My wife and I did not find each other. It is the Lord that brought me my wife and said, yeah, you're stuck with her. Deal with it. Right? And this is how it was from the beginning. When we're looking at what the image, the standard, is that man and woman were made in the image of God. And this union of my wife and I together, we have the responsibility in tandem with Jesus who helps us. Because, listen, we're going to mess this up. And you're going to mess it. As good as you are not good enough. That's why you need Jesus in the first place. Not just as an individual, but to come into your marriage. Because you should be feeling nervous. If you are not married, you need to be very, very careful with who you get into bed with. No pun intended. Pun fully intended. Right? Because this person along with you, you and him, or him and you, are going to be held responsible in front of God. You will stand in front of God and give accountability for how you stewarded the image of God, first to your children and then to your community at large. When people look at you as a married couple, can they go, I see the Lord. I see that. I understand. I understand the weight of it. Because it's not about you. It's not about men. It's not about your loneliness. Okay, let me make a disclaimer. It's not that you're going to miss your purpose in life if you don't get married. Okay, Jesus did just fine without being married. Amen? Okay, so that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that if you do get married, you are stepping into a role. And you need to be aware of that. If you are married, you can't just be staying with each other for the sake of the kids. Does that make sense? You have a responsibility to adopt, to actively go, I understand what I'm getting myself into. And maybe you're in a position where nobody explained that to you when you first got married, because that's what everything does. There is still a grace that God can give to you in your marriage where you will have a fruitful, happy, glorious marriage that can display the image of God to the people around you. We're going to pray for that a bit later. Right? Now, this argument I'm not putting together just by thumb-sucking it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19 from verse 4 to 6. Matthew 19 comes right after Matthew 18, if you're looking for it in your Bible. Pleasure. I'm nothing if not helpful. So So here we read about Jesus is going to speak about divorce. The Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him his opinion. And the Pharisees were in two different camps, actually three, but mostly two, with regards to divorce. There was the one camp that believed that you could divorce your wife for any reason that you wanted. She burnt the food, you could divorce her. She looked at you funny, you could divorce her. She reminded you to brush your teeth, you could divorce her. And then there was another group of Pharisees, and their argument was, no, you could only divorce if there was unfaithfulness, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is anything outside a godly covenant between one man and one woman, right? And so they come to Jesus, and you had these two powerhouses within the Pharisees, and they're trying to claim Jesus for their own because they're playing politics, and they assume that Jesus is like them. He's trying to get power. And so they come to Jesus, and they ask him this question about divorce, and his answer is not to get into the debate. His answer is, let's go back to the beginning, and he quotes exactly what we've read. Have you not read? Okay, turn to somebody next to you and say, have you not read? When it comes to matter of marriage, how you should act, why we stand for it, the question I have for you is, have you not read? Read your Bible, right? Have you not read? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Why does God hate divorce? It's not because he hates gay people. It's not because he's deliberately trying to make your life difficult. It's because he hates being misrepresented. He hates being misrepresented. Misrepresentation happens when you are in a position of power and you abuse the people in your church or in your home. It's when a father drinks too much in front of his children. God hates it, and he hates it when you get divorced. Why? Because you have a duty and a responsibility to display the image of God. And that separation does not speak to the triune God, who is in perfect relationship, in perfect harmony with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus. And you are letting that down. God does not use the word hate lightly, but he uses it. The loving God, the one who loves you, uses the word hate. I hate divorce. I hate it. Divorce is going to mess up your children. Divorce is going to mess up your community. And it's even worse if you call yourself a Christian and you get divorced. You as a husband or a wife, you need to feel that pressure. And I use that word deliberately. Because marriage is lovely. It's awesome making babies. Fantastic, right? It's a lot of fun. But at the same time, there needs to be that responsibility. There needs to be that fear of God that comes on me. I'm talking about that good fear of God, that one that leads to wisdom. I want to stick it to my wife now, but I have a greater fear of God, so I will reconcile with her. Because we have a responsibility towards the children, towards the community, to display the image of God. I feel that fear so much, I'm going to go get myself sorted out. I'm going to go get counseling. Because I do not want to stand in front of God and go, can we change the subject? Right? Amen? And so when we're speaking to the younger folks, We're not just trying to be that hateful church that bashes all the people and we're not inclusive. No, what we're trying to do is we're trying to protect marriage. It is sacred. Scripture tells us to honor it because through it we see God. We have an image of God. Okay, I'm going to wrap up quickly. I just want to mention one thing quickly, that the language of the image of God changes as well. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew word used, which is tselem, which translates into shadow. And so actually when you read the image of God, it could actually be the shadow of God in the Old Testament. In other words, man is a shadow of God. And it's not in the context of Genesis, it is a positive connotation, but it can also be a negative connotation. In other words, you are a shadow of your former self. But that wording changes in the New Testament. In the Greek, we have icon, with the word, English word icon, comes from this word, and it literally means likeness. In other words, an exact representation. And that's relevant to the New Testament because in Hebrews 1, verses 3, listen to this. He being Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He's not a shadow of God, right? He is the exact imprint of God. And he upholds the universe by the words of his power after making purifications for sins. He sat down at the hand of the majesty on high. And so when we're in a position, the ushers can start handing out the communion along. When we are in a position where we are married, remember I said it's with Jesus, we have an opportunity. Yes, you need to feel the weight, but you have an opportunity to display not just a shadow of God, but an image of his exact likeness. Not you as an individual, not you as a man, not you as a woman, individually, but this union in tandem with Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the exact imprint of God himself, binds himself to your marriage.